Before you're seated, stand back up, grab the person's hand next to you, look at them right in the eyeball and say, man, are you good looking? Tell them that. I dare you. Man, are you good looking? Hallelujah. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, we were, it still happens. We're traveling. Julie and I will be in a hotel room on a Sunday morning, and I always get up very early and make last touches on my sermon. And then around 9 o'clock, 8:30, 9 o'clock, I just turn the TV on to see who's preaching in this community. You know, some of the local preachers, and you know, sometimes you have, some of these guys are pretty funny. But we were listening one time, and a guy was preaching, and he was selling anointed cookies. And if you bought these cookies, when you bite into them, you would bite into anointing. And if you were sick, you'd be healed. If you'd gained a lot of weight, you'd lose weight. I'm thinking, man, that's my problem. I've been eating the wrong cookies, you know. But, you know, I don't know whether those were really real. But I saw them anointed donuts. Those are anointed donuts, I'm telling you right now. So I'm going to make this short so we can get out there and get into them. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, I want to speak to you today out of the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. Here's what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Now, I want to stop right there. What did it say? The word of the Lord came to Elijah. And you know, the word of the Lord is the will of the Lord. Whenever you have a word from the Lord on something, it is telling you this is his will for you. So the word of the Lord, or we could say the will of the Lord, came to Elijah. Go east and hide by Cherith Brook at a place east where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you. For I have commanded them to feed you. So he did as the Lord told him. And he camped beside the brook. And the ravens brought him bread and meat each morning and evening. And he drank from the brook. But notice verse 7. This is what I want to speak on this morning. After a while, the brook dried up. But after a while, the brook dried up. I want to give you a riddle. What's greater than God? What's meaner than the devil? And if you do it, you'll go to hell. Nothing. Nothing's greater than God. Nothing's meaner than the devil. And all you have to do to go to hell is nothing. The Bible says there's a traffic jam on Broadway. Isn't that something? Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Why? Because everybody's on the same road. And all you have to do is be born, do nothing, and you'll wind up in eternal damnation forever. So this sermon is sort of going to be like Seinfeld. It's a sermon about nothing. I want to talk to you about the zero factor. The zero factor. You know, the Bible says a lot about the zero factor. Do you know you did not come to Christ until you recognized you were nothing? Somebody says, I found the Lord. He wasn't lost. You were. He has never been lost. We are the ones that were lost. think of an amazing story of Jesus watching while an offering was being received. Do you know he watches when offerings are being received? And it says that the wealthy were casting in of their abundance. And he didn't say there was anything wrong with that. In fact, that was probably quite noble of them. But he said there was a poor widow woman who cast in two mites. Now, mites were, they were what we called poor people's money. It was not legal tender, and it could only be used at the poor people's market, where the poor bought meat and goods. Somebody says, you know, stay away from red meat. Red meat's bad for you. Red meat is good for you. It's green meat you want to stay away from. In the poor people's market, you could buy the best green meat in town, and you would use mites. Mites were poor people's money that could only be exchanged in poor people's markets. So here you have a crowd of well-to-do people throwing in of their abundance lots of money. And a little woman throwing in two mites, and Jesus said she gave more than all of them. Now you say, well, how on earth could that be possible? Because Jesus doesn't measure wealth or our offerings like we do. He doesn't measure so much how much we gave, but rather how much we had left. Because although they gave of their abundance, she gave, it says, all that she had. Zero. There's just something about this zero factor that God can't do anything for you until you give up control. And what he wants from us, I think more than anything else, is to say, help! In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Now, the Greek says, blessed are the empty-handed. You know, God resists the proud. It says he gives grace to the humble. Humility is the ability to receive from God. You know, let's say that I come to Jerry, or Jerry comes to me, and he wants to give $1,000 into our ministry. And I say, well, Jerry, I heard you're having some hard times down there at the, let's say he's a chicken farmer. You know, down there at the chicken farm, and I appreciate the gesture and all, you know, but we're doing just fine. Thank you for the offer. But I should be giving you money. You shouldn't be giving me money. Now, you might think that that's somehow virtuous, but you know what it really is? It's pride. Because we do the same thing with God. We say, God, you know, appreciate the offer. No, you want to help me out here, but I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay, okay? No, that is not okay. And what I think God wants to do is to get us to zero. You know, I've talked to so many couples, and they'll always talk about when they first got married, when they couldn't change a dime, and how God came through for them. We were in a church service years ago at our church, and it was a Wednesday night service. And I remember I was just praising the Lord, and a woman behind me says, Brother Heber, can you pray for me? I'm thinking, well, I'm in the middle of worship, but that's okay. What do you need? She goes, I'm going to lose my house. She said, I've got to come up with $1,100 and some dollars, I think it's like $1,173, by next Thursday, or they're going to take my house. I said, all right, I'm going to pray for you. So I kept worshiping, and I just felt the Holy Spirit say, tell her I'm going to meet her need. So I turned around and said, hey, listen, the word of the Lord just came into me and said to encourage you that he's going to meet your need. And man, she started doing, you know, jumping around like a bunny rabbit. She was so excited. So after service, she says, I am not going to worry about nothing because I know you hear from God. And I know he's going to meet my need. I said, amen. So the following Wednesday, I saw her. I said, hey, what's happening? She said, nothing yet. She goes, but I told the Lord, take your time. You got 24 hours. She said, but by the way, she said, the gas company called. And I got to come up with $300 or they're going to cut off my gas tomorrow. So I lose my house and then they cut off my gas. But I'm not worried about it because you said God was going to meet my need. So now now I can't praise the Lord. I'm trying to praise the Lord. And all of a sudden I felt the Holy Spirit say, write her a check. So I said, all right. I grabbed my checkbook and I said, speak, Lord, thy servant writeth. How much should I give her? The Lord said, what's your balance? I'll never forget this. I looked down. $1,473 and the change she said she needed. I'm like, no, this is just a coincidence. Lucifer devil. No way. And the Holy Spirit said to me, I told you I was going to meet her need. I have never in my life given anybody this amount of money. In my life, I was shaken. I've never written a check in my life where my balance was zero. I handed her a check for $1,473 and some change and said, here, pay your bills. That's called being a cheerful giver. You know, I look back over that. As hard as that was to do, I haven't missed a dime of that money. Because, you know, none of it was my money anyway. And I think of how God has blessed me. It was just a few years later that we would buy our first home. And I wonder, how much of this home was from the seed that I sowed into this woman's life? Sometimes God has to get us to zero. Now, notice with me again, 1 Kings chapter 17. This is the first reference we have to the prophet Elijah. He is not mentioned. We don't know anything about his youth. We don't know anything about him growing up. He just shows up. It says in verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now get the picture. Here's a shaggy eyebrowed, beady eyed, long beard mountain man who comes walking into the courts of Ahab, the king of Israel, and said, thus saith the Lord, I'm cutting off your water. Bye. And by the way, I ain't turning it back on till I say so. Now, you know what Ahab's thinking. This guy's a nut. Who let this guy into my court? He's crazy. And so he leaves, and a year goes by, and it doesn't rain. It says there's not even dew on the ground. And then 2 years goes by. And then 3 years goes by. And Ahab gives Elijah a nickname. You know what he called him? Troublemaker in Israel. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of a nickname? You're the troublemaker in Auburn. I remember going to a church not too far from here. It was one of these seeker-sensitive type churches. And so I came in there, and there was a woman in the foyer, and she says, "Are you Dennis Heber?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She says, "You've preached here before." I said, "Yes, ma'am." She goes, "You preaching here today?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She goes, "Oh, my God." I said, "What?" She goes, "You scared the hell out of me." I said, "Well, you shouldn't have any hell in you. That's good." Wouldn't it be great to be the troublemaker in Israel? Because see, now all of a sudden, this shaggy eyebrow, beady-eyed, long beard, and you can almost see him. Some of his food is still stuck in his beard. I mean, that's the kind of guy Elijah was. And now, he's got the king's attention. In fact, he just keeps doing that. He keeps showing up. Ahab and his witchy wife, Jezebel, kill a man and take his vineyard. His name was Naboth. And they had a servant who was out watching the vineyard. That was his job. And out of the bushes comes one day Elijah. Says, "Go tell your boss to meet me up at Mount Carmel. We're going to have a contest." He just keeps showing up. Now, this mountain man grew up in the mountains round about Jerusalem. And he was a rough mountaineer. He was the first hillbilly. And he had an incredible gift. His gift was he could call fire down from heaven at will. Now, I don't know anybody who's ever had that gift. And it tells us a lot about his character. I mean, who would God ever give that gift to? I'm glad he didn't give it to you and not to me. I mean, if you and I had it, I could just see up on 77, you know, somebody cuts us off, we'd smoke them, you know? There'd be ashes everywhere, you know? I mean, here's a guy that has the ability to call down fire from heaven. He tells Elijah, "Meet me at the top of Mount Carmel. We're going to have a contest. And bring your 400 false prophets, and the one who answers by fire will be the real God." The game is stacked against him. He's the only one that has the gift to call down fire. It's amazing. Although Elijah was an extraordinary man, the Bible tells us he was an ordinary man. Look at James 5:17. Elijah was a man of similar struggles like you and I. Yet he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. He's an extraordinary man, and he's an ordinary man. He's got a gift to call fire down from heaven, and yet he's a man known to be given to great depression. And after this contest, Jezebel, the witchy woman, sends out a message. sent a servant and said, go tell Elijah. The same thing you did to these prophets, they'll do to you within 24 hours. And they send this servant. The servant says it. And you know what the Bible says? It says when Elijah saw that. Read it. When Elijah saw that. Now, they would send out couriers. They were messengers. Almost like heralders. Shouldn't it have said, when Elijah heard that? It's not what it said. It said, when Elijah saw that. You know, you and I don't hear or think in words. When I say dog, black furry dog, you don't see letters up in the sky. You see a black furry dog. Black furry dog with one eye. Black furry dog with three legs. Black furry dog recently castrated. I mean, it gets worse and worse. The image is crazy. And that's exactly how our enemy works. He works to bring us pictures. It's called fear, false education that appears real. What do they say? 90% of the things we worry about will never happen. Anybody can handle 10%. It's like a guy one time, he was going down the road and he hit this cat, killed it, that ran out in front of his car. So he went up to the house and knocked on the door and said, ma'am, I think I just killed your cat. She said, well, how do you know it's my cat? He said, well, it ran out from underneath your porch. He said, well, what did it look like? She said, what did it look like? He said, no, before you hit it. You know, fear has a way of just paralyzing us. And that's what happened to Elijah. The same thing you did to these prophets will be done to you. And the Bible says he sat down under a tree and he wanted to die. Lord, just take me. I don't want to go through this. And he falls asleep. And God sends an angel to strike him in the side and tell him to go get something to eat. And he sees the angel and he goes back to sleep again. Now, you know you're depressed when an angel don't impress you. Here's Elijah. His name, by the way, in Hebrew means Jehovah is my God. I mean, his life has been a message, a testimony, from the time he was a baby. He's out playing in the backyard. Mom says, it's time for dinner. Jehovah is my God. And yet, he's just like you and me. Now, he has this great contest, and God sends him to a brook. And he says, and we read it earlier, that every day, twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, he would drink out of the brook, eat the fish out of the brook, and this is the killer. Heckel and Jekyll would bring him a quarter pounder twice a day. It says the ravens dropped him. Now, ravens are carnivores. And they will ravenously eat what's ever on the ground until it's consumed. And then they'll go eat the exact same. You know, somebody says, oh my, you're so thin. You must eat like a bird. You know the average bird eats 7 times its body weight in one day? That's why they poop so often. You got to stay airborne somehow. The message is that ravens don't share with anybody, including other ravens, unless God tells them to do so.
You know, we worry. We worry about everything, don't we? God, how are you going to provide for me? How are you going to? I mean, if need be, God can send resources to you through a raven. You know, the Bible talks about three levels of provision. There's sufficiency. That's where you have enough to meet all of your obligations. Then there's insufficiency. That's where you don't have enough to meet all of your obligations. And then there's abundance. That's where you have enough to meet all of your obligations and help other people meet their obligation. I don't know about you, but I've been in all three, and abundance is better. It's like Costco. Did you ever go to Costco? Everything's in the jumbo size at Costco. The other day, Julie says, get some toilet paper. Get two things of toilet paper. Well, I didn't know that they bring them out on a pallet. You know, I'm stuffing these two big things of toilet paper in my car, and this guy's looking at me saying, you're having a bad week, huh, buddy? That's abundance. And there's five things you must know about God's provisions. Number one, I think you might want to write these down. Number one, God is your source. Number two, God is your source. Number three, God is your source. Number four, God is your source. And who can guess what number five is? You'll never guess that. God is your source. Whenever I travel into a foreign country, and I've preached in over 50 of them, been in a lot more than that, I always ask the Lord, what's the ruling idol in this country? You know, you go to India and Hinduism is such a prevailing thing. You see tens of thousands of idols on one Indian temple, on the roofs. And so you see idolatry in its purest form in Hinduism in India. For years, I always knew that the ruling principality in the United States was mammon, materialism. That we were driven by materialism. We saw materialism as a country, as the end all. But I felt back a number of years ago, the Lord spoke to me that that idol has changed. That it's no longer materialism. In fact, you talk to millennials, they could care less about money or material things that their baby boomer parents and grandparents had. You know what the new idol in America is? Government. That somehow the government will take care of me. And that's why we better elect the right president or the right senator or the right congressman, and they better not have any skeletons in their closet. Well, we wouldn't have very many servants if that were the case. The government is not my source. God is. And sometimes God will bring you to zero so you'll see that. So here's the picture. Elijah's just eating great. The ravens are feeding him. The river's just full of fish. And then all of a sudden, verse 7, but after a while, the brook dried up. Remember the first time I came aware of this verse? I had read it many times, as all of us read many verses in the Bible, but it isn't until we need them that we get them. This is a book of Revelation. I was going through a tough time. I was probably around 30, 31. Our ministry had struggled. We had early success in ministry. And then all of a sudden, it just dried up. I remember being 19 years of age, speaking at the Holy Spirit Conference in Columbus, Ohio, to 10,000 people. I was 19. My brain wasn't even fully developed yet. And then, when I was 30, I got news that multitudes were in Youngstown. And I went to Youngstown, and sure enough, there were multitudes. The people stayed away in multitudes. And the devil would hammer me and say, "You're done, buddy. It's over. Your best days are behind you." I came across this verse. And I said, wait. I got a problem with this verse, Lord. Because we read it. We emphasized it. By the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, he went to the brook called Cherith. He went by the word of the Lord, and what happened? By the word of the Lord, it dried up. And I told the Lord, I said, "This verse does not match my theology." How many know? When your verses, when your theology doesn't match God's word, you change your theology. I said, "I have preached for years, where God guides, God provides." What do you mean? In the center of the will of God, the brook dried up. How can this be? And then it hit me. Elijah's a man of similar struggles like you and me. And he started looking at the brook. And then the ravens quit coming. I mean, it said every day. Morning and evening, they'd drop quarter pounders. They had to get them from somewhere. And they quit coming. Because Elijah's just like you and me. He started looking to the ravens. Could it be possible that when everything dries up round about us, that we're right where God wants us to be? And then God says, "Listen, I want you to go on over there to Zarephath, for I have a widow woman to sustain you." You know what he's thinking. Same thing I'd think. The old man died and left her a stash. Man, my ship has come in. So he's over there in Zarephath looking at all the big mansions, and God says, "Excuse me, you're on the wrong side of town. Where should I go?" "Over the tracks." And there's a widow woman with her son, her only son, breaking sticks to make a cake for her and her son to eat it and die. That's how severe this famine is. And this famine is caused because of Elijah. Elijah's got no water, no ravens, because he obeyed God. But he's finally learning. He's finally learning. God is my source. God is my source. God is my source. God is my source. She's making a final meal to die for her and her son. Listen, before you make that final meal for you and your son, make me a cake first. Man, could you imagine if the local news got a hold of that? Evangelist takes woman's final meal tonight at 6 and 11. Carl Monday is jumping out of the bushes. But Elijah has learned the secret. I'm independent of my circumstances. It doesn't matter what's happening around about me. You know, God put this thought in me about this time a year ago when I was going through a real trial. And I felt like a real failure in some ways because I allowed something to happen that really hurt us. And the Lord dropped this thought into my heart. None of this caught the Lord by surprise. And you need to know that. I don't care what you're facing. None of it. Oh my God. The Lord never considered that. Well, I never thought about that. Never happens. The Lord is mindful of everything. And Elijah's learning, hey, I don't care how bad this looks. God sent me over here to provide for me. There's the provision. And oh, by the way, that meal you got will never run dry. I remember when Julie and I did a marriage conference years ago up in the Sierra Mountains. What do you call that? The Sequoia National Forest. I mean, you don't have a better backdrop for a marriage conference. And so one day, my pastor friend, when we'd finished the conference, he took us for a ride up to look at all the big sequoias and the redwoods. And so we come up in this, we're around this group of redwood trees that are so big, one tree could build 150 homes and heat them for 50 years. One tree. And we're just like, I'm like, wow, these things are amazing. They're as high as the eye can see. The roots are so deep. You'll see char marks from forest fires. Nothing can kill these things. The roots are so deep. And there were some naturalists there. And they're like crying. So I say, you all right? They go, these trees are crying. These trees?
Yes. We've hurt them.
The trees are crying?
Yes. If you become one with the trees, you'll feel it, you'll hear it.
These trees? Yes,
we've hurt these trees. We've hurt our mother.
I'm thinking, this ain't my mother, you know? It might be your mother, but it ain't my mother.
Yeah, we've hurt them.
I probably shouldn't have done this. There's this little kid in me that wants to come out and play sometimes. So I said to Julie and the pastor friend, I said, you know what we need to do? Is we need to cut down some of these trees and put up a Walmart. Because, you know, I wanted to get a backpack. And it's like 200 miles to the nearest Walmart. I said, we ought to, and boy, now these guys aren't crying. They're wanting to fight me. And although I am, as much as anyone, I love animals, I love our planet, I believe we should take care of our planet. I am not worried about our planet. Our planet is not fragile. The Bible says it will last forever. There are resources in this planet to last for eternity. You say, no, Brother Dennis. We're all going to heaven and the earth's going to be destroyed. Read your Bible. The earth's going to get a fire baptism, but it will remain forever. And there is a heaven, whether it comes down or we go up, there certainly will be interplanetary travel. And the Bible says that we will rule and reign on the earth. It's not a fragile place. You know why? Because God is our source. Now, I want to talk to you quickly about four things that happened at this brook. I call it the brook experience. Every now and then, we need to go to a brook. And it doesn't have to be a physical brook, but a place. A place where we meet with God. The first thing that happens at brooks is they are places of refreshment. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 6:31, he says, come apart to a quiet place and rest a while. You know, if we don't come apart every now and then, we'll come apart. Every now and then, we've got to just stop. It's why God created this unique thing called Sabbath, where we get our word sabbatical. Sometimes pastors will take an extended period of time to rest. It's not like we're just sleeping all the time, but rather we're being refreshed by not entering our everyday activities. Vacations can be that way, although in most cases we've got to come home to rest from vacations. Now, in the Old Testament, it was the Sabbath, which was a Saturday. In the New Testament, it was the first day of the week, which was a Sunday. Remember when we were kids, most of us when we were kids, nothing was open on Sunday. Remember that? Remember we used to go for a Sunday drive. Even now, you get behind somebody and say, man, they're a Sunday driver. You know what a Sunday driver is? It's somebody in no particular hurry because they got no particular destination. That's why Pastor and I love motorcycles. There's no such thing as getting lost on a motorcycle. Jerry as well. We just find new routes. God wants us to come to a place of refreshment. And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says in 6 days God made the earth. On the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. Now think about this. If God needed rest and God needed refreshment, how much more do you and I? Refreshment. Refreshment. Number two, a river is a place of reflection. Not only do we stop for a while and get refreshed, but we have an opportunity to look in that water. And as the Bible says, as in water, face answers to face. Proverbs 27:19, I love this translation. As a face reflected in water, so is the heart that reflects the real person. Somebody said there's three of us in every one of us. There's the ones we think we are. There's the ones others perceive us to be, and there's the one our spouse knows we are. It's like the prodigal son. I love that story in Luke 15. He asked for his inheritance. He went out and wasted it in all kinds of hedonistic living. And he wound up a Jewish boy feeding pigs, and he ate their leftovers. And you say, well, he needs to get back to God. Nope. No, that's what we always do. We just turn to God. We run to God. But Luke 15:17 says this. When he came to himself. Before we can get to God, sometimes we have to have a little meeting with ourselves. He said, how many of my father's servants have provision enough to meet all their obligations, and I'm sitting here starving? And then he goes to his father. After he has a meeting with himself, which we call repentance, an honest appraisal of my real self. If you ever want to see your real humility, go to an AA meeting. I'm a sponsor for a couple of AA folks, and I love it. They can call me anytime, 24/7, if they have the urge to drink alcohol. And I've been to their meetings. It's something else. Hi, my name is Bob. Hi, Bob. I'm an alcoholic. I'm celebrating 7 months of sobriety. Thank God, Bob. Boy, don't you wish the church would like that? Hi, my name is Steve. I'm a sinner. I'm celebrating 15 minutes overcoming that thing in my life. Boy, honest. No pretending. No pretending. Now, every time I talk about AA, people get mad at me because Christians don't like AA because they don't name the higher power. Well, it's a secular organization getting people to go after the higher power. Folks, there is only one. And if you search after him, there's a strong likelihood you're going to find him. And I'll say this, AA has sent a whole lot more people into the church than the church has ever sent to AA. And I don't think we're all that good with addicts anyway. We say things like, just say no to drugs. Just say no to alcohol. Telling an addict to just say no to drugs is like telling someone with diarrhea to just hang in there. Just bind it. Oh, go to an AA meeting. You know what you do? You strip people down. You don't put up with any of their excuses. You say, I've heard every one of those. They don't do nothing for me. And no, I'm not going to feel sorry for you. You're not going to manipulate me, and I'm not giving you any money. You want to get help? Here's what you do. You don't want to get help? There's a dozen people in line. I've got to get them to zero, just like me and you. And I've got to have my life reflected. That's why the Bible's such a reflector. The Bible says it's like a mirror. A man beholds his natural face in a mirror. Did you ever look in God's Word and you say, man, yeah, that's me. Yeah, that's me. Whoa, I better turn the page. That ain't me. Because it'll reflect who you are and who you aren't. I remember years ago, I told Julie, I said, I've just got to hear from God. I said, I'm going to go to a hotel. I'm not coming out till I hear from God. And I knew later that day I'd hear from God. The angels would sing me a chorus. Nothing. 2 days, nothing. 3 days, nothing. I'm running out of money now. 7 days went. I didn't hear anything. I said, Lord, I'm out of money. I don't even know how I'm going to pay this hotel bill. I said, I've bound every devil there ever was. And I know the problem isn't with you. So I'm going to make an assumption. I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to assume the problem is with me, that there's a barrier between me and you. And I took out a sheet of paper. I said, Lord, I want you to speak to me. If there are any attitudes, dispositions, sins in my life that are unpleasing to you, I want you to speak. I'm going to write them down. I'm going to confess them out loud. And with your help, I'm going to forsake them. And finally, after 7 days, I felt the Holy Spirit say, are you sure you want to do this? I said, speak, Lord, for thy servant writeth. He said, all right, number one, get out some more sheets of paper. I filled the front and back of 7 sheets of paper with attitudes, unforgiveness. Honestly, there were things I never knew I had. Sometimes we just gotta go to the brook and see ourselves. You know, that 15th chapter of Luke, you have a lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. And it increases in value. You know, you have a lost sheep. Guy doesn't work to go up and find this lost sheep. Leaves 99 all by themselves. Doesn't make any sense. Unless, of course, you happen to be that lost sheep. Then the story of a woman who has a lost coin. She doesn't work in order to find a lost coin. She goes to work to get coins. It doesn't make any sense. Unless, of course, you were that lost coin. Then we have a lost son. Is there anything more valuable than that? Remember years ago, there was a guy who owned he was a regional director for CrossPen. And he gave me a gold pen with my name on it. He called it Jewelry That Writes. I loved that pen. I wore it every time I preached. And then somehow I misplaced it somewhere in the house. And one day I wanted to wear it to preach, and I couldn't find it. I'm tearing the house up. I'm preaching, and all I'm thinking about is that lost pen. I'm thinking, man, preach, man. Think what you're preaching. I go, I'm thinking about that stupid pen. And then I went home for months. I tore the house up trying to find that pen. It wasn't until we moved that I found the pen. And then, oh my God, I wore it all the time. You know what I learned? A pen, having been lost, has more value. Or a pen having been lost and found again has more value than a pen that was never lost. A son, having been lost and found again, has more value than a son that was never lost. A fortune lost, and then God helps you find it again, has more value than the fortune that was ever lost. The zero factor. Number three, a brook is a place of cleansing. It's a place of cleansing. Ecclesiastes 7:3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining and cleansing influence on us. Isn't that something? Sadness has a refining and cleansing. I'm thinking, where else have I heard that before? Sounds like Malachi 3:2. For who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. You know what the Lord is? He's fire and soap. And I don't know about you. There's something dirty and polluted about this place we live in. And I'm not just talking about exhaust from cars. I'm talking about politics and television and news. I remember it was about a year ago, I fasted the news. We were in that big presidential election. Oh my God. I fasted and oh my God, God just set me free. Sometimes we just need to get clean from the horrible pollutions in our minds and in our heart. And then finally, a brook is a place of change. After we bathe, we change. And it's funny, if there's one thing constant in life, it's change. Nothing stays the same. I read a book recently called Necessary Endings. And it talked about how the end of something doesn't necessarily mean that it was a failure. That everything has a beginning and it has an end. I remember for years, you know, there was, you know, on any given month, I had one Sunday, if that, where I wasn't preaching somewhere. And I just thought, this is never going to change. It'll always be this way. Because it was for like 35 years. I mean, I have, as Pastor Ron said one time, this body's seen a lot of miles, and some of them roads weren't paved. I mean, I have preached in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of places. And all of a sudden, I got pastors that are retiring. And you know, when the pastor retires, the congregation doesn't invite you. The pastor does. And the new guy doesn't know you. I remember, I used to be on radio on stations all over town. You could ask my wife. We would go into a mall. I'd be talking to a total stranger. They'd say, "Are you Dennis Heber?" I said, "Yeah, how do you know that?" "Your voice." Now we go to the ball, nobody knows us. You know, nobody knows us. You know, pastor said, "You're getting old." "Yeah, I'm getting old." The end of something doesn't necessarily mean that God has failed you. See, all of us have giftings. And with those gifts come roles. We've all seen somebody who was given a role for which they didn't have a gift for. You know, Sister Susie comes up to sing a special, but she can't sing. You know, it's like my wife. I love my wife. My wife's a very intelligent woman, but she can't sing. She has sent whole rows out of key. And when you are given a role for which you don't have a gift for, it will frustrate the congregation or organization. Likewise, if you have a gift and no role to express that gift, it will frustrate the possessor of that gift. Romans 15:23 says this. Paul said, "Having no more role to play in these parts, I decided to move on." He was probably talking about Corinth. I don't know where it was, but it couldn't have been easy, even for Paul. To think, man, they don't need me here anymore. They don't need me here anymore. That which I'm used to, I'm not that good at anymore. There's others who are better. But you know what? My guess is that God had a role for him somewhere else. There's a room I want to introduce you to. Imagine me, with me, if you will, the most beautiful room you've ever seen, the most beautiful ballroom with the most amazing tapestry and, you know, wood paneling and inlaid woods and perhaps semi-precious stones, amazing windows and beautiful decorations and table settings. Imagine the most beautiful room that you've ever seen. That is what the kingdom of God is. Somebody asked me recently, they said, "Brother Dennis, how do you see the state of the church in America?" He said, "It's a mess. It's a complete mess. But I got good news. The kingdom is thriving. The church is a mess. It probably always will be. But the kingdom is thriving." Here's the problem. There's only one way into the kingdom. It's like seeing this beautiful ballroom, but the only way you can get into it is to go through the keyhole. Look at Acts 14:22. "Through many tribulations and much pressure, we enter the kingdom of God." How many want pressure? How many want the kingdom of God? How many want to seek first
the kingdom of God? How many know that in that room is where we want to be? But you've got to press your way through that keyhole, through those pressures. And you've got to come to this place I call zero. That's it, Lord. I can't do it anymore. I've tried and tried and tried. I can't do it anymore. Years ago, I was a consumption analyst for the local utility gas company. All right, a meter reader. I was a meter reader. And I was on Superior and East 100th Street. And I went into a delicatessen, into a basement. There was apartments upstairs, and there was someone who had bypassed a meter with a flexible tubing and was stealing gas. So I report those because that's my duty, plus I get $25. So I call my boss, and he comes, and we're taking down the steel and getting ready to put a new meter in there, and all of a sudden I feel a piece of metal in my head. And here's four thugs with AR-15s in my head. And they said, put your hands up. When someone with an AR-15 puts an AR-15 in your head and says, put your hands up, you know what you do? You put your hands up. At that moment, I am now the possessor of nothing. Everything I have belongs to this guy. Now, God miraculously got us out of this situation. Thank God. But I learned a lesson that day. You know why the Bible says to raise your hands without fear or doubting? It's to surrender. And it's to tell God, Lord, everything I have is yours. I'm the owner of nothing. There are two stories in the Bible. They're right next to one another in the book of Matthew. The first story is about a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. He said, I've done these from my youth. Good man, a moral man, kept the commandments. He was rich, he was young. Jesus said, well, you only lack one thing. Oh, man, if the Lord told me that, I'd be ready for the rapture. Man, if the Lord told me I only lacked one thing, I'd be so happy. Here's what he lacked. He says, go sell everything you have, take up the money, give it to the poor, take up your cross, follow me. It says he went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. Or in other words, riches had him. The next story is a guy who was also rich. He was hated. His name was Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector. Roman tax collectors would have an amount Rome wanted, and whatever they could beat and extort out of you was their money, and it says he was a rich man. And he climbed up in the sycamore tree to see this Jesus, for he was a little man. He had little man's disease. He overcompensated for everything. And he went up in search of a celebrity, came down embracing a Savior. Because when he came down, Jesus said, salvation has come to your house. He went up in search of a celebrity, came down embracing a Savior. He went up lost, came down saved, and I want to know what in the wild world of sports happened in that tree. It was in that tree that he got a better look at Jesus. And Jesus said, come down, I'm going to eat at your house. And he said, the half of my goods, I'm going to give it to the poor. And if I've wronged any man, I'm going to pay him fourfold. Folks, that's the other half. Here he stood before God, bankrupt, owner of nothing. Isn't it funny? The first story, Jesus asked for everything. He gave nothing. The second story, Jesus never asked for anything, and he gave it all. Because the first story, the man thought he was a hero.
And in the second story, the man knew he was a zero. And God blessed his life. Now think about this. What was God offering the first man? Sell what you have, give to the poor, take up your cross, follow. He was offering him, are you ready for this? To be one of the 12. We would have sang a song with his name in it. He would have been up on the felt board. His name would have been in heaven on the fence in heaven in jasper and precious stones. But you know what? We don't know his name. We know he was rich. We know he was young. But we don't know his name. But Zacchaeus. Everybody knows Zacchaeus' name. In fact, every Sunday, some church is singing, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And he climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord to see. How many want to be a zero? How many zeros will stand to their feet right now? How many zeros will stand to your feet right now? Father, take us to zero in our heart. Help us to know that all of us are bankrupt. Some of us have declared it. Lord, I declare today that in my flesh, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But Lord, in my spirit, you live and dwell. And that, Lord, through you, I can do all things. Through Christ, I can do all things who gives me strength. Without you, I am nothing. Apart from you, I am nothing. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord. A couple weeks ago, someone asked me, they said, how you doing, Brother Dennis? I said, I'm hanging in there. They didn't like my answer. They didn't think it was very faith-filled. I mean, what do you mean you're hanging in there? I said, well, he is the vine. I am the branch. I'm hanging in there. I want you to hang in there. I don't care what you're going through. Hang in there. Just hang in there. If his life comes through you and his breath breathes on you, there is no possibility you can fail. God bless you. Happy Thanksgiving. Amen.